Thanks, Lorraine. G'day, everyone. How are you all today? I'm only doing this for Brittany's benefit. Yes, the Eagles won. What else? What else happened? Ash, what else happened? What's that? Chris won his hockey. I hadn't heard. Well done. Grand final next week. And the Kingsley Giants won their basketball grand final. So well done to the Giants. But you know what? All of that stuff pales into insignificance, doesn't it, compared to what we're doing today. I would rather have lost the grand final and be able to do this today with you than to have won the grand final and not have today. What a privilege it is to worship God, and how inspirational it has been to do that together. And what an opportunity we have now to study his word. So let's pray. God, we thank you for all the joys of life. Lord, we thank you that this is chief among them, to know you, to worship you, and to hear from you, so that we may be the people that you want us to be. So, Lord, speak to us now. Help us to cherish this time. Help us to recognise your presence and to please you in our attitude and in what we allow you to do in us and through us. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We're continuing our study through this passage. And as we begin that, I want to ask you a question. How radical are you? You consider yourself to be a radical person. What does a radical person look like? When I was growing up, it was pretty radical to have a tattoo, or for a guy to have an earring. That was radical. This lady's taken that to extremes in terms of the number of piercings and the art on her body. Well, you don't think that's cool? Anyway, but she's pretty radical, right? But as I walk around my neighbourhood, I wonder if it's almost more radical to not have a tattoo or a piercing these days. So what radical looks like probably changes from generation to generation. And as we read this letter to the Ephesian Christians, we could see that in their day, they were a radical bunch. They obeyed the teaching of the apostles on what family life should look like. It was very, very radical. Instead of men treating women as beneath them and as property to be owned, like the rest of society did, Christian men were told to respect their wives, to be considerate, to be thoughtful toward them, to treat them as equal partners with them in the gracious gift of life, as we read in 1 Peter. They were told that their relationship with God was affected by their treatment of their wives. Peter's quite blunt in when he addresses it and says, if you don't treat your wives properly, God's not going to answer your prayers. God takes family life seriously, just as that passage in the Old Testament that we just heard talks about. God cares about the conduct of our families. And instead of women being denied an education, being isolated from society, Christian women were encouraged to learn, to participate, and to grow. They were given the opportunities to participate fully in the life of the church, and very often are named in the New Testament as co-workers, as helpers to people like the Apostle Paul. Completely radical for its time. And Christian men are told to use their God-given role of authority in marriage not to get their own way, as men normally would, but rather to lovingly serve their families. And men who demonstrated this kind of radical servant leadership in their homes, they were the men who churches were told to look out for and appoint to positions of leadership in the church. Why? Because they were men who knew how to not abuse authority. They were men who knew how to serve in love. Christian wives are told to submit to their husband's authority in a way that demonstrates their submission to God as the one who established that authority. And if you want to see a great example of that, check out the woman of Proverbs 31. You see, this is a woman who works hard in her home life, in her business life, a lovely example of a godly woman. It's also a good example of a godly husband. Why? Because while being the authority in his home, he realises that being an authority doesn't mean you have to be in charge of everything and have a say on everything. Sometimes we get that a little bit confused in our authority roles. So there's a good example for you to read, Proverbs 31. But as the early church took on board these principles, as they were countercultural in the way that they lived out their marriages, so we too today are called to be radical. Possibly not like that. Certainly that's not the way I'm planning to do it. But we are called to be radical in how we live out our lives, embodying the truths of these scriptures, just as those early Christians did. And perhaps more than ever, people need to see examples of Christ-like authority and submission in our homes. People need to see the full character of God, which can only be expressed in us when we obey the one who has given us these instructions, God Himself. We need to live radically. Well, today we turn our attention from the husband-wife relationship and we begin to look at the role of parenting. How can we raise children of character is the title of today's message. Now, I don't know who thought of that. Well, I do actually. It was me. It's a terrible title. That's a terrible title for a sermon. I mean, as you look at that on the poster or in your chronicle, you think, what sort of sermon title is that? Why? It doesn't tell you anything. You know, you can be a character who is bad character and you can be a character who has good character. Raising a child of character doesn't tell you anything. Let us prove that from 2 Timothy. Here are some characteristics that our children might have. Hopefully not. But mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. By the way, the last days, it's just talking about that period between when Jesus goes back to heaven and when he returns to wind up things on the earth. Now, it's used in the sense of it's the whole period. So right from when Jesus went back to heaven, that's when the last days began. But it's usually used to mean it's getting as you get closer and closer to the last days, these things that we're going to read of, they're going to become more and more and more prevalent. So they were already around at the time that Paul wrote, and he wrote to warn Timothy and the Ephesian church about these things, but they're going to be more and more evident the closer we get to Christ's return. So there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. Well, these are characters, right? But it's not the sort of characters that we want our children to grow up into. It's not the sort of characteristics we want for them, is it? The people described here have all sorts of characteristics: selfishness, greed and pride, violence, disobedience, lovelessness, lack of forgiveness, lack of faithfulness, lack of gratitude, lack of self-control, and lust for instant gratification. Now step back from that a minute and think, how much do these sort of characteristics describe what we see all around us in our society? Are you one of these people who are a bit like myself and go, you know what, I see more and more and more of that the closer we get to Christ's return? Are you like that? I mean, people have been saying that for centuries, but it just seems to be true, doesn't it? We see more of this stuff in evidence the longer our society goes along. But what kind of group is Paul describing here? Who are these characters? Well, there are people in the last days, and as we said, people back in Paul's time, but increasingly, people in our time as well will be characterised by these things. But here's the interesting thing. They're religious people. What does it say? They have a form of godliness. These are the people who look like they have either inherited or they've joined in with the church, with what the church does. They attend, they go to Bible studies. They have a form of godliness. They have a religious lifestyle, but it hasn't actually changed who they are. They've denied its power, that power of inner salvation, inner transformation that God works through his Holy Spirit, through the action of his word. So Paul seems to be warning Timothy and the Ephesian church that there are going to be people among you who are going to have these sorts of characteristics. There are going to be people who wear the badge Christian. They'll have the fish sticker on their chariot or however it worked back then. But they won't actually live godly lives. They won't be really people who have a relationship with Christ. And if it was true then, it's true now and increasingly so. Is it really possible that our churches could contain people like this? Is it possible that my kids are going to be under pressure, not only from the media, from negative role models, from certain peers, to do these sorts of things, but is it possible that even within the church, there are going to be people who are influencing them towards these sorts of characteristics? Sadly, yes. Yes, it is. So what am I, as a parent, to do about this? How am I going to raise my children and take responsibility for the raising of my children in a way that protects them or seeks to guide them away from becoming this kind of character? In other words, rather than just raising a child of character, how can I raise children of Christ-like character? character. That's really what it's all about. It's the opposite of what we just read about in 2 Timothy 3. I don't want my kids to inherit a form of godliness. I don't want them to inherit from me the fact that we go to church on Sundays and we have a home group that meets at our house and we do all these other things. I don't want them just to have the form of it. I don't want them to inherit the rules, the guidebook. I want them to have a genuine inner salvation that produces Christ-like character. Is there any way that we can achieve that? Is there any way that we can strive toward that as parents? Well, here are some things that the Bible has to say in this section in Ephesians 6. How do we move closer towards that goal? Well, we need to know what the real goal is. The real goal is not to get our kids to be moral. It's not to get our kids to be well behaved. It's not to get our kids to make us look good when we're in public. The real goal as a parent, as a Christian parent, is life-changing faith in Christ. Not the form of godliness, but true godliness, a transformation that begins in the heart as God does his work there. We're not trying to raise well-behaved kids or kids who are successful according to this world's measurement. We're trying to raise kids who know Jesus, have eternal life in him, and whose lives glorify him. Let's read the first three verses of chapter 6. It's talking to children. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. So we want to raise children who resist that inner temptation of rebellion. What's one of the best ways to tell that your child has come to grips with who God is and wants a personal relationship with God? Well, for me, the litmus test, how are they going in obeying their parents? Because the sinful nature is a nature of rebellion. It's a nature of, I am in charge. It's autonomy. You go right back to the garden, that's what it was about. You'll be like God. You'll be able to set your own destiny. You'll be able to choose. That's the nature inherent in everyone, and it's in our kids. So our kids are naturally inclined towards autonomy, toward disobedience. How can we tell that a child has actually submitted themselves to the saving work of God? Well, instead of that rebellious autonomy, what you're going to have is obedience to God and obedience to their parents. It's going to be a demonstration of that. They're to obey their parents in the Lord as part of their walk with God, where it's consistent with what God asks them to do. Are they being told to obey their parents if their parents are commanding them to do things that are against God and his ways? No. They're being told to obey their parents in the Lord. Why? Not for any selfish gain, but because it is right to do so. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Many parents use our kids' selfishness in order to get them to obey us. We all do it, don't we? What are we going to use to motivate our kids? Well, there's two things. It's the carrot and the stick. I'll use the carrot. My child wants stuff. They want rewards. All right, so I will promise them outings or financial rewards or a lolly or whatever it is. Because they want that, they'll do what I say. So we're using their selfishness to get what we want as well as what they want. And we'll also use their selfishness in terms of nobody likes to be disciplined. Nobody likes to, whatever discipline looks like in your house, whether it's a timeout mat, whether it's some other form of discipline, something being confiscated, whether it's corporal punishment, no one likes that. So they'll selfishly, quite understandably, avoid discipline and they'll want reward. And so we use that to guide our kids. That's just how it works, isn't it? But as children grow toward maturity, is it okay to continue in that mould? No. In fact, if you stay in that mode as your children grow, you're just headed for greater and greater levels of conflict because you lose the ability to reward them as they like, and you certainly lose the ability to discipline as you would like to. So as your kids grow up into their own independence, as they grow in maturity, they need to have an inner motivation which says, I will obey. Why? Not because I'll get something from it, but because it is right. Right here in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's what we're trying to move our children toward. And we all condescend, in a sense, to our children's sinfulness. We all use those other methods. We need to. But the idea as a parent is that we are at the same time building into them, and we'll talk more about that in a minute, so that we will not need to rely on those things for the longer term. For the longer term, they will choose to obey the Lord because it is right. We might say, well, hang on a minute, Mike, you're saying that we shouldn't be relying on selfish motivation, but what about verses 2 and 3? I mean, if this isn't selfish motivation, what is? Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Isn't God saying to us, well, if you will obey your parents, I know it's a pain, but obey them and I'll give you a long and happy life. Isn't that how God's working here? Well, the short answer is no. I want to illustrate that by talking about a young friend of mine who I baptised in 2004. And sorry if I get a little bit emotional, I won't look at my wife. This week he died in a car accident. And so I found out on Thursday, and he was a great young guy, great young guy. I could talk a long time about the ways that he served God and the development of his character as I knew him from a young teen into a young adult. And if there was anybody who you were going to say, well, if you get a long life by obeying your parents, he's doing well, because he is a very respectful young man. Great character. But he didn't get long life on the earth. So where's his promise? Is it just that God slipped up? Or was he not actually promising that here? Remember the rule. You can't understand a text if you don't understand its context. And this command and promise was given not to an individual, but to a nation. It was originally given to the people of Israel in a very similar sense to what we read about in Deuteronomy 6, just before the message. And it's a general promise, which means that it's something that is given for the whole group, not necessarily for every specific individual within the group. Well, you might say, well, how does that make sense? I'll explain it to you. In those days, a rebellious and disobedient son in that society was put to death by the leaders of the community. Additionally, part of honouring your parents meant that you would look after them into their old age. And add to that the promise that you heard about in this morning's reading, that God would reward their national obedience with his sovereign protection and provision. And when you understand all of these things that are part of the package, this promise that God gives them in Deuteronomy 5:16 makes sense. As Paul quotes it, "Honour your father and mother as the Lord God has commanded you, so that you may live long, that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you." And having children who honoured their parents in obedience to God meant a longer life in the land for the people in a number of different senses. One, a child could expect to live longer because they weren't being put to death for rebelliousness. That was an obvious part. Two, they could expect that they would together live longer in the land, because when you have children who honour their parents, they look after their parents into old age. Now, this wasn't the case in surrounding nations, but it was in the nation of Israel. You know, the average life expectancy back then, you'd be mid-40s. But how often do you read in Bible of guys into their 80s, 100s, beyond? And part of the reason for that is that they lived in the way that God commanded them to live. And he blessed them, not only by providing for them, by protecting them, but in the commands that he'd given them led to their longer life in the land. Because they learnt to honour their parents, look after their parents, and so that all of society was blessed. So there was a demonstration of the goodness of God's commands. That's what that promise is all about. God wasn't promising that in times of war, only the disobedient kids would end up dying on the battlefield. God wasn't promising that when pestilence came, it would be only the naughty kids who caught the diseases. No, God was saying that as a nation, you will enjoy longer life because you obey me in this and you obey me generally. It was a general promise given to the whole people. So that's something that we need to be aware of. So we need to remember what the real goal is. We're not trying to motivate our kids selfishly. We're not trying to just cave into their sinful nature in a sense. We actually want our kids to experience a life-changing faith in God, regardless of what the outcomes might be. Obedience sometimes leads to hard consequences. It sometimes leads to looking silly in front of your mates. It sometimes leads to financial pressures because you've chosen to live in a way which honours God and doesn't seek your own financial benefit. It leads to all sorts of consequences that aren't good for us in the short term and selfish sense, but they are right. And we choose them because they are right, not because we will benefit. And the ability to choose what is right comes from God at work within us to overcome our own selfish tendencies. So if we want a child of Christ-like character, we will teach them about the life-changing faith in Christ which produces that character. We need to be aware of the real problem that gets in the way that I've already mentioned. The real problem with our kids is sin. A lot of people don't realise this about kids, and we think our kids start off good and then just get bad because of bad parenting or bad friends or whatever it might be. No, we are all naturally inclined towards rebellion. Your child needs to change. No matter how old your child is, your child needs to change. Sin needs to be addressed or it will destroy your child's life. Sin alienates us from God. It also leads to negative consequences in our own lives because of the bad character it forms. So sin is a problem. Now, as I look back on my young friend's life, that's something that I can rejoice in. He was a guy who knew Christ. As he grew up, he learned a love for Christ from his family. He learned it in the church. He was able to demonstrate it in baptism. He was able to demonstrate it in the way that he lived. So we look back and go, you know what? He didn't get this misapplied promise of long life on the earth, but he did get eternal life. And for any parent, that's what we strive for. We need to know what the enemy of that is. The enemy is sin. So what's the solution? It's the gospel. Sin is not overcome by trying harder to be good. It's overcome by faith in Jesus. Your child needs the gospel. In verse 4, we're told to bring our children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And that's not a form of godliness that Timothy was instructed about. It's the real truth of inner transformation through the gospel. It's the truth about what God has done for us in Christ and how we can respond as his children. So your child needs to learn about repentance. They need to learn about forgiveness. They need to learn about reconciliation. They need to learn about obedience. These are all gospel truths that they learn in the home. And if they don't learn about them in the home, it's much harder to learn about them in church. And it's much harder to live them out as an adult. Teach your children the gospel in the home. It's the very best thing that you can do for your kids. We're going to do a quick parenting self-assessment at the moment. Here's a question for your parents. How are you going at building your children, bringing your children up in the training and instruction of the Lord? Do you take time out to teach them the gospel? Is the training and instruction in the Lord more important to you than the training in academics or in sport? Do you use the everyday experiences of life to illustrate the gospel? Are you pointing out where sin pops up in their own life or in the life of others? So you ask them, well, how do we respond to sin? What does the Bible tell us about that? What has Jesus done to overcome sin? How do we ask for help? You know, are you helping your children come to terms with the gospel in everyday life? Are you praying for their salvation and for their sanctification? You know, when I started out putting this message together, I had, as usual, about this much content for this much time. And I had all of this stuff, you know, really awesome parenting tips about disciplinary strategies and you know, really good approaches you can take. And it was all, it was gold, it was brilliant. You're getting none of it today. Well, you're still getting some gold, hopefully, from God's Word. But this is what it comes down to. It's the gospel. And if that's all you know as a parent, I need to give my child the gospel, that's enough. That's what it's all about. Your children need the gospel. They need it explained, they need it modelled, they need it prayed through. But there's a danger for us, and that danger is that we could exasperate our kids. Instead of bringing them up in the training and instruction of the Lord, helping them to understand who God is, what he's done for them, how he can change their life, instead of really grounding them in that, it's possible that we can just put them off big time. And let's be honest, as parents, we do that sometimes. None of us are perfect. We all exasperate our kids. And you know, I've had times where I won't even name which one I've done it to most, that's taller than the others. But yeah, and sometimes we've been at loggerheads and he's just exasperated. And sometimes that's just the sinful nature, you know, wrestling with stuff and not wanting to submit. And sometimes as I've reflected, I've gone, you know what? I didn't actually apply the gospel well in that case. And so it's become a contest of wills instead of instruction in the Lord. So let's talk a little bit about the danger of exasperation. Don't exasperate your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. In my experience, kids get most exasperated by these three things. This, to a certain extent, is my opinion and my own experience. It'd be interesting to see what your thoughts are. Number one, a lack of love and attention. You know, the old love tank idea, all kids need love, they need attention, they need affirmation, they need all that good stuff. And if kids aren't getting it, exasperation starts to show. That's really true. I mean, who's experienced that as a parent? You know, you're seeing shoddy behaviour and you're thinking, I'm going to come down hard on this kid right now. And then you realise, you know what? What I actually need to do is spend some quality time or to do something that builds up their love tank. They need love and attention. So parents, be aware. If your kid is acting exasperated, how's their love tank? Secondly, a lack of clear boundaries. Kids rebel against boundaries. We all know that. We inherit a sinful nature. You make a rule, I want to break a rule. That's just the way that people are designed. Yet we need rules and we feel safe when we know the rules. When kids don't know the boundaries, they will keep pushing and pushing and pushing and pushing until finally someone puts a boundary there. Then they know what they can do and what they can't do. Kids need it. We are wired that way. So a lack of clear boundaries gets kids really frustrated. If dad says this and mum says that and granddad says this and there's no certainty in the home as to how it's all working, it gets frustrating for kids. When there's no rules at all, it's frustrating for kids. They need clear boundaries. So parents, work together, make sure kids have clear boundaries in the home. They need it. The last thing that exasperates kids is hypocrisy. And this is where what you present at church or around other people doesn't match how you live at home. And they're looking at you and saying, as my role model, which part do I follow? Do I follow public you or do I follow private you? It's where the rules, the moral rules that you're teaching in the home apply to everyone else except you. Now, I'm the best at this, I've got to say. You know, I teach my kids, don't steal, right? So if I'm walking past and they've got something yummy on their plate, I'm the dad, I can do it. Got a problem? Yeah. And there's hang on, whoops, I've just broken a moral rule. I took something without permission. A godly dad doesn't do that. So there's all these ways which, even silly little ways like that, where I was sitting around some parents at school and they were having a conversation about how they'd successfully lied to a person in authority at work, and the children are all sitting around and I'm thinking, you're telling your kids, don't you lie to me, and yet you're bragging to your friends how you were able to mislead somebody else. How's that work? It's going to exasperate your kids. Next time they lie to you, you punish them, you're grounded. Well, what about you? You know, it's exasperating. So don't be a hypocrite. Practice what you preach. Be aware of how the moral rules apply to yourself and not just your kids. Of course, who do we need to help us in that? It's the conviction of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? To show up in ourselves what we see. It's easy to see sin in others. It's easy to see it in your kids. The prayer always is, Lord, how am I doing this? Convict me so that I may be a better model for others. So there's just a few things to keep an eye out for in your parenting. Watch out for those things because they will exasperate your kids. Rather than doing these things, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Know the gospel yourself and think to yourself, before you respond to a situation, how does the Bible speak to this? How does the reality of what God has done in Christ apply to this specific situation? I can guarantee you it'll transform your parenting style. In conclusion, you know what? There are no guarantees when it comes to parenting. And if you've had any experience in parenting, you'll know this. You know, I was an expert parent until Tim was born. Yeah. I was flying. You know, I've done countless courses. I've been in youth ministry. I've spotted all the mistakes. You know, I get to clean up the parents' mess when the kids are in youth group. You know, I'm cruising as a parent. And then real life hits. There are no guarantees in your parenting. No matter what you know, God is sovereign, we're not. And every time I go into my kids' rooms and I pray for them at night time, I'm struck by my own powerlessness, where despite my intentions, I know I'm going to let them down. And despite, no matter how well I do things, it's not enough to save them. And it's not enough to guarantee them the life that I want for them. But God is sovereign. We cannot control how our kids will turn out or what they will face, but we can do our part. And we can do what God has told us to do in order to raise children of Christ-like character. And remember, the journey of parenting doesn't end when the kids hit 16, 18, leave home or whatever. It's an ongoing thing. And God's always involved. Remember that promise we talked about last week? He can do immeasurably more than we even hope for or imagine. So never give up on what God is doing in your children's lives, but play your part well. And I find that as a parent, recognising those facts helps me to rely on God more and more. Let's be people who are radical. You know, the word radical means that we have a difference on the inside, a root difference that is expressed on the outside. Being radical is not about how many tats you have or piercings or how you do your hair. No, that's just an expression of the fact that there's something going on inside. That's what being radical is all about. There is nobody in the world more radical than a Christian, because on the inside we have God himself changing us to be like him. So let's be radical as we live for him this week. God, we thank you for our time that we've spent together today. And Lord, just really quickly going over the subject of parenthood. What an important role that it is. And we're so conscious of the ways that we fall short. But we thank you for the precious gift of parents. We thank you for the precious gift of children. And we just commit ourselves to you as children and as parents, that you would enable us to play these roles well. Lord, be glorified in us as we seek to raise children of Christ-like character, as we seek to be children of Christ-like character. May that character not come from trying to conform to religious standards, rather may it come from the inside out as you change us by your Spirit, by your Word, through the encouragement of your people, to be different. We pray this for Christ's kingdom and his glory. Amen.